Good morning.
Good morning.
I was asked to do a little mention of children's church for those of you who might like to have your children going to children's church. You know, before I begin, I'd like to thank all of you for your prayers, for your support in regards to my father passing on. All things considered, it went very well. I can't think of a better way to go than in your sleep. And all of a sudden, you're just kind of going, I don't remember dying, as you wake up in heaven. So we praise the Lord, and I do believe your prayers made a difference. For those of you who may not be aware, I had to do the eulogy, and it went very, very well. I presented the, I guess you could call it theme of my father having been a gift, shared some things my father did that few people know, such as when my mother passed on. He received the life insurance check, and a lot of people like to just take that, park it in a 401k, put it somewhere for retirement or in the stock. And my dad, instead, realizing that my mother's mom was not in a very good place, took the money and he built a small home for her. Isn't that precious? So I just closed out saying that one thing my dad was, he was a gift, and one of the gifts that he had that helped him all the more become a gift was the gift of Jesus Christ and was able to bring in the salvation message. This morning, I'll be sharing part two of my testimony. And I shared, just to do a little bit of catch-up, that I had been on a long quest in trying to find God. I had been raised in a church that had a good moral understanding. It honored God. It respected God. But nevertheless, it was a church that never had the born-again message and as a consequence, never experienced the hand of God in that way. I did not know that you could actually have peace with God before you die. I was among many who believe you do not know whether you're going to heaven or hell until you're on your deathbed. But believing that there had to be more, I started to go from church to church and searching for God. And that was a very, very important process in finding Him because it's a form of humility. And humility breeds honesty, and God always honors that. You know, all of us want to believe that our religion was right, and in the church where I was at, that's what I wanted to believe. But stepping out, help me finally find God. As I said in part one, I met a couple who used to go to my church, but they had become born again and invited me to theirs, and that's where I became saved. And I closed out my testimony with the salvation scripture of Romans chapter 4, verse 8. It was in Sunday school where the Sunday school teacher started talking about salvation being in the form of a bank account. Romans 4:8 says this, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And then the Sunday school teacher said, "Now think of a bank account. Every time you cash a check, you're putting money into your account, right? Every time you sin, it goes into an account. It is put in account against your soul. You'll one day have to answer for that sin. However, with that context of bank account, read that verse again." And I did. "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And that point, the light went on. That actually means there are people, men and women, walking on the face of this earth who sin, but God does not put it against their account, as in against their soul. That's when I realized that's what salvation is. That's what it is to be born again. That's what Christ's death, His merciless beating and being crucified. He was paying the price for my sin, and He was hoping that if I would call on Him to be my Savior, then my sin would never have to be counted against me. Hallelujah. After I had become saved, I had gone from living a life that was constantly under a cloud of consternation and condemnation from emancipation and grace. From a life that was stumbling in darkness to truly walking in the light. To one that was feeling a certain degree from my mother of being unloved to being greatly loved by God. From emptiness to fullness. From a parched and dry spirit to experiencing what the Bible talks about and having the living waters bubbling up and welling up within your soul. My life began to change, and I mean, I became a new person. I went from a life that was full of confusion and doubt about God and heaven to a place of a newfound destiny with direction. All because I had become, as what the Bible says, a new creation in Christ. That is what being born again is about. When you are born in God, just as a new baby is birthed, so you become a new creation in God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new." And indeed, new things did come. And one of them for me was overwhelming joy. To the point that when I read the Bible, my spirit was bearing witness and becoming more and more set free in every way possible that I couldn't contain it. And tears began to flow, tears of joy. I had found the truth that being Jesus Christ as being the Son of God and not just the Savior of the world, but now I can say, my Savior, my personal Savior, because he had made himself real. A truth that would set me free, including keeping me free from previous bondages, such as depression and emptiness, as well as demonic oppression that literally manifested itself in our home at least 2 times. You see, I did not know that spiritual forces of darkness were at work literally within our home. After a major, shall I say, experience, did me and the family begin to have perhaps a little awakening, but still not realizing what was behind this. Certain things were taking place in our home because my mother had begun, or I shouldn't say begun, she was dealing in the occult. I don't want to give you the idea that she was deeply involved in it. She was not. But she was involved in it enough to cause visitation, as in demonic visitation, to take place within our home. She would sometimes go to psychics. She would sometimes dabble with tarot cards. She would have me listen to, at the time it was records of astrology. And she even ended up buying us kids a Ouija board. As a child, I was constantly having this reoccurring dream of darkness, a darkness that kept trying to suck me into it. I had this reoccurring dream that just would not go away. A dream that involved such a powerful force that you could almost, if you would, imagine a wind tunnel and you can picture the vortex. It was that kind of constantly trying to suck me in. The dream involved where I would be standing in the hallway of our home. And as I was standing in the hallway of the home, I'd look at the very end and there was a pitch darkness, a blackness, and it was almost, sometimes you could see it like moving. And the suction, this force of darkness, this suction would begin to take place where I could feel it pulling me, trying to pull me. And in my dream, I would grab the edge, if I might use this as an example, of the door jamb. Say this is my bedroom door. And I would grab the edge of this door jamb, and the suction would become so great that I would feel my feet lifting off the ground. And my body wouldn't be exactly moving like a flag, but you would kind of just feel it going like this. It was a dream that terrorized me as a child. One time when I was 9 years old, the babysitter began to cry uncontrollably, to the point of almost being hysterical. I had no clue as to what was going on as she was calling her boyfriend, begging him to come to our house. And then she hung up the phone and she came to me, literally, put her hands on my shoulders, almost squatting down to eye level. She looks me directly in the eye and she says, "George, I want you to go on the front porch. I want you to look behind the steering wheel of your father's car. It had broken down." And she says, "I want you to tell me if you see anything sitting behind that steering wheel." And so I did. And when I went on the front porch, I remember looking, and I'm envisioning it even as I'm saying it, there was this human-like being sitting behind the steering wheel. It had rings like Saturn, kind of orange-yellowish, starting from the top all the way down, some maybe an inch wide, some about 3 inches wide, all the way down until, of course, the door blocked my vision. I truly believe without doubt in my mind that much of this UFO stuff is that the powers of darkness are behind it. Some of you might not be aware of it, but even our own astronauts, and this is on tape, one day said as they were looking out their capsule that they saw a snake. That's public domain information. I do not think it was an accident that out of all the homes, the only home this being showed up was in a home where the one woman on the block was seeking out the occult. I share this story because there were at least two witnesses, and one so shook up that not only was she begging for her boyfriend to come over, but she asked me if my dad had a gun in the house. Another time, one of my two sisters, who was one of them was pursuing a nursing degree, had fallen asleep in the back bedroom while she was studying her one of her books for nursing. And she fell asleep, and she woke up feeling some kind of presence that was making her obviously feel uncomfortable. And as she looked up and she saw this being sitting next to her on the bed, she began to scream. My mother and father were in the living room, and they immediately jumped to their feet, and they run to the back bedroom, but they don't see it. And my sister's just looking at them, terrified. She was about 18 years old when this happened. And my mother speaks up first and says, "What is it?" And my sister says, "Don't you see her?" And my mother said, "See what?" And she said, "This woman sitting next to me." It was a woman sitting next to her who was encased in like a fishnet stocking from the top of her head down to the bottom of her feet. My mother says to my sister, "You don't have to worry. That is a good spirit." I hope that would help you see just how deceived my mother was. This kind of darkness was present in our home. However, now that I am born again, these powers of darkness no longer have dominion or power over me. Hallelujah. My mother was aware that something had happened to me where I now had power. She comes to me one day, and just pretend like this is an opening from the kitchen into the dining room, and I'm standing in the doorway. And she says to me, "I know you have power. Why don't you wish something on me?" And that revealed two things. One, it helped me put some pieces of the puzzle. She had to have been dealing with darkness for her to know that I have power, especially for her to come this way. And two, if she's saying, "Why don't you wish something on me?" that's an acknowledgement of, "I know I've done you wrong. Now's your chance to be able to do something to me." But as we know, when we become born again, our only intent is to what? Love! Love! And so I said to my mother, "All right, I wish this. I wish that you would become born again."
And she screamed, "Don't you wish that on me? If I go to hell I'll go."
God's word gives us an assurance concerning forces of darkness. It comes from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he," meaning God, "that is in you, than he," meaning Satan, "who is in the world." Hallelujah for that, huh? Amen. When you become born again or saved, when you ask Christ to be your Savior, God enters into you by way of his Holy Spirit. And when that happens, demons become afraid of you. Never underestimate that. Always remember that, because if they can, if they ever have opportunity to intimidate you, they will. In fact, such an incident just took place recently. I'll tell you about it in a moment, of a demon-possessed man. Is my mic on? Okay. Thank you. How's that? Okay. So now, still do need to do a little more, don't I? Almost got it in my mouth. So now I'm on fire. I love God. I have his salvation. He has imparted it to me by way of his Spirit. And because of that, I want everyone to know this Jesus. I want them to know that these words of being born again, unlike Hollywood would like to portray and convince people, is not something that's nutty, but it is the truth in bringing life into the human spirit. It is the Spirit of God. It is a salvation that makes you alive in God, because it is the love of God that enters into you. That's what salvation is. That's what being born again is. It's knowing the love of God. Sometimes we get so caught up in trying to have this theological description, titles like soteriology and what it is to be born again and saved. But it's simplistic in being able to describe it this way. Being born again is when you experience God's love in you, working in you, and you just want other people to know it. Along with that, when someone truly becomes born again, you have an insatiable appetite to want to learn as much as you can about God. You can't help but want to go to church service after church service, and I went from morning to Wednesday night to Thursday night, because I wanted other people to know about this Jesus. When people came to the church and they had a list, I was among those who was right there to help other people and to know about what it is to be saved. But when someone tells you that they're born again, that they know Jesus Christ, and they don't have at least these two things at work in their life, as in having the love of God and wanting others to know it, and an appetite to want to read his word and to know him, the chances of their salvation is zero. You become a changed person. Just like a babe, when it's born, has that natural instinct and drive for its mother's milk, so when you become born of God, you have this natural instinct to want others to know the love of God and to want to read his word, to want to be in fellowship with the saints. You become a new creation when you become saved, and you are not the same person. At first, my parents became worried. "Oh my goodness, my son is becoming a religious nut." They weren't sure how to handle that. In fact, one day my dad said to me with hesitancy, and I say with hesitancy because he really was a respecter of God, but he says, "You know, if you read that Bible too much, you'll start to go loony." And I assured him, "Dad, that's not the case. It's just that I have found the real thing, the real deal as far as God." But I don't think that gave him a lot of assurance. For my mother, it was more of a concern of I would no longer be of her religion. to which truthfully she wasn't that committed to anyhow, otherwise she would not have been dabbling with the occult. But for her, it was more of a pride issue than anything else. But I became so on fire that when I had opportunity, I witnessed to my priest. I was in the rectory, and that's where the priest lived. And I had a bit of an inroad because I was an altar boy. I was an altar boy until I was 19 years old, which was rare. Most kind of bow out in their high school years. But I said, Father, you teach us that we get to heaven by being good, by accepting or following Jesus in baptism. And he said, that is how you get to heaven. And I said, but Father Klug, that's wrong. Can I show you? Well, because he knew I was not in any way trying to be disrespectful, I was not in any way trying to, you know, show myself being wiser, but that I truly, all I wanted was for people to truly know how they can get to heaven. He said, sure. I think that says a lot for him. Now, the average Protestant wants to take people to Ephesians 2 what? Some of you know. There you go, to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. That's a good verse. But when you're dealing with someone who has been taught through their religion that you get to heaven by following the Ten Commandments, God's laws, and that's been the emphasis, there's another one that I think is even better. And that is Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. I'm only going to change one word. The version I'm reading comes directly out of my Catholic Bible, okay? And I'm going to change one word, and that is when the word says justified, I'm going to change that word to made right. Now, I have a purpose behind this. Can you say this with me? Made right. When someone's trying to justify themselves, they're doing it to try and make themselves right. So here's what the verse says. Nevertheless, knowing... not maybe, knowing a person is made right, or pardon me, a person is not made right by legal observance, meaning the laws of God, such as the Ten Commandments. You cannot be made right by legally observing them. How are you made right? But by faith in Jesus Christ. We too have believed in him in order to be made right by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. What laws? The laws of God, like I just mentioned, such as the Ten Commandments. They will never make your soul right. Why? Because we have broken them again and again and again and again. If we had opportunity to just put up one commandment that we've broken, saying lying, and I could put it up on that monitor or say on the screen of how many times you have lied in your life, would you stand proud to how many few lies you've told? You'd be humbled. You'd be ashamed. You would even be shocked at to how many times you lied and how perfect a record God keeps of our sin. But if you will instead put your faith totally in Jesus Christ to get you heaven, then you can be made right. Because you'll never be good enough to get to heaven. As the text says, we too have believed in him in order to be made right by faith in Christ, not by observing the laws. If you put your faith in him alone, you will get to heaven and you will be among those, as I mentioned earlier in Romans 4, 8, to whom or for whom, when you do sin, God will not commit it against you. Isn't that precious? Your sins will not be committed against your soul on judgment day if put your faith in him. And if by chance, before I go on, there's someone here who's never seen it in that light, tell God now. I get it. I'm trusting you so that on judgment day, my sin will not have to be counted against me. From this point, I had entered the Army. And the reason for this is because I had actually signed up in the Army what they called delayed entry, where I signed up in July, and then 6 months later you go in, which was January, which was a mistake to experience basic training in January. But again, I witnessed to everyone, including the drill sergeant. And the drill sergeant one day says in front of everyone, "Don't you tell me about God. I've been to Vietnam." And so I replied in front of everyone, "God did not create war. Man did." As in, God gets blamed for a lot of things, such as war and the horrors of war, when it's man who is responsible for that. Well, later on, in front of everyone, he then said to me, "Schleif, I am going to recycle you. You're going to go through basic training again." To which I said, "Oh, no, you're not." He again said a few weeks later, "I am going to recycle you." And again I said, "Oh, no, you're not. I request to speak with the captain," to which he never gave me access to. I don't recommend that. Yeah, I know, that wasn't very smart. Because all that does is make them more determined to want to recycle you. But, thank God, the grace of God was with me. Fortunately, I was in fairly good shape, even though I wasn't thin, and I was thin. But I had scored in the 94th percentile of the PT testing. I also won first place for our platoon. What drill sergeants often like to do is they like to pit one platoon against another to, you know, try and show which platoon is the toughest, which is the best in shape. I won't go into any details, but I think that gave me some favor with this drill sergeant. He even, at one time, began to encourage me when he saw me in the lead. So my platoon ended up nicknaming me Preacher. I had the respect. And I had the respect in part because they knew I would stand up for what I believed. They knew I would stand up also for myself, but also because when I had an opportunity to be a servant to them, I would be a servant. When we would be in the barracks, had a little bit of downtime, and we had to spit shine our boots, when I was done, I would make sure I would spit shine the boots of the guy next to me. Those kinds of things helped give me great inroads. They began to open up to me. Some of them, I was surprised, had to have been Christians, but they were quiet Christians. One told me about 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I was so new in the Lord, I did not even know about the love chapter. Others began to ask me about God. I remember one in particular, right on the barracks floor, asking Jesus Christ to be his Savior. When we were getting close to graduation, I was picked for KP duty, and KP duty is kitchen police, where you end up peeling potatoes, mopping floors, taking out trash, doing dishes, that kind of thing. And my job was to go out in the mess hall, wipe all the tables down, and they gave me this 32-gallon trash bin container about this big, this tall, and I'm dragging it, but I can't get it between the tables because there's so many tables in the mess hall. And so soon, I just end up picking, you know, like a napkin may have been barely used or empty sugar packets, and walk back to this trash bin. Well, by the time you start getting towards the very end of the mess hall, that's a long walk, and so I just started taking some stuff like this, where you could tell it wasn't really used, and I just started doing this. Empty sugar packet. Well, you have khaki pants in the military, and they can pop out. And so my pockets are like this. So the cook, who had the rank of a sergeant, but he was actually a Spec 5 specialist, sees this, you know, guy out there with his pockets like this, and guess what he thinks I'm doing? He thinks I'm stealing, and some of the guys were stealing sugar packets, for example, thinking that was going to give him, you know, lots of energy in these long marches. So he comes around from where the guys slide their tray to receive food, and he says, "Hey, boy, come here." And I turn around, you know, as if there's someone else out there. And he says, "Yeah, you boy, come here." And this guy's like, he's a big guy. And I'm thinking, you know, uh-oh. And so I come walking up to him. And because he's got this loud booming voice, and obviously something's going on, some of the personnel in the kitchen, as in the other cooks, there was probably at least three other cooks, and even some of the other guys in KP come around. And this guy says, if you have anything government in your pockets, you're going to be busted, rank. And so I'm thinking to myself, gee, I hope in my haste and wanting to do, you know, the Lord a good job, that I didn't possibly grab something. And so I start doing this, and out comes this. I keep digging, out comes this, and more packets. And finally, my right pocket's empty, and then I dig into my left pocket, and I pull out stuff, and when I get to the very bottom, my heart sinks. I have something that I know is not trash. And I take a deep breath, pause, and of course at that moment, he's thinking he's got me. And these other guys are anxiously watching. And I pull out from my pocket, and I go like this. I put it literally in his face, and by this time he had kind of like jumped up and sat on a bench, something like this. Had his legs crossed, thinking he absolutely had me. And when I put it in his face, this man immediately went like this. Like he was being struck. And when he put his hands up in this cross-like position like this, a voice came out of him that was not his voice. And it started to plead and beg. And it was saying to me in this type of guttural voice, get it away! Get it away! Get it away! Now imagine this big 6'2" guy, rank equal to a sergeant, very intimidating, now in total terror and fear. I mean, total terror and fear. When he said, and I heard that voice coming out of him of, get it away! I froze. Because that, now I'm in terror. What is that? Any guesses what I had in my hand? When I went in the army, they often give recruits Gideon New Testament Bible. I had forgotten that I had it with me. Everywhere in basic training I went, I had it with me. And if we went on a 12-mile march and we stopped, I would pull this out because I was so anxious and so hungry for the Word of God. I had forgotten that I'd had it in my pocket. As I continued to hold it in his face, his arms suddenly began to separate. And when they began to separate, that was when I stepped back because he started having motions like he was puking, literally vomiting. And he did it 3 times. You know what that reminds me of? Revelations chapter 16, verse 13. There it talks about the prophet who is the false prophet. And it says, 3 unclean spirits comes out of the mouth of the false prophet like frogs. That's the motion, and that's what was happening. And I say 3 times because this guy literally did this 3 times. And you know how when you vomit, how your stomach goes in? Just like that, coming out 3 times. When it's all done, he slowly sits up and he realizes all of us have seen this. He's not sure what to do. He pauses for a second and then he says, go back to work. None of us, and I mean none of us, moved. We were all filled with terror. And so he looks around again and he says, you can go back to work. And none of us moved again. Then finally, the third time, he says in a very soft and a very kind voice, he says, it's okay. Recognition. He's admitting something did take place. it's okay. You can go back to work now. I was out of there. A little later after this incident, maybe I need to pause. I did not, it's like I knew about demon possession, but I never really weighed it out as being a reality. And so it was never like something that even really came to the forefront of my mind, even when I experienced this. It wasn't until a little later as I began to grow in the Word that I realized that was demonic possession. Well, a little later, I'm standing. And matter of fact, I should share something with you. Just this past week at my father's funeral, someone came to me and said, "Pastor George, I've got to share something with you." She said, "In the ER, I heard some screaming. And I went in there, curious, of course, to know what was going on." She said, "Here is this man who is laying on the floor, deranged, some kind of garble coming out of his mouth. And now imagine, this is his back, and this is his head. And he began to arch like this." The ER did not know how to handle that. She said, "And then the man ended up pinning the doctor against the wall." Now, this took place in Wisconsin just recently. "And the grip of this man was so powerful that when he let go, there were fingerprints from where he had grabbed the doctor." Well, this nurse comes walking in, and she says, she's shocked, but she came in while he was on the floor, and she said, "Pastor George, it was as if he floated up. His feet were still on the ground, but like without having to use his arms to get up, he went from, say this is his feet, just like this. And he looked into the face of this woman, and he began to scream at her." Now, why do you think that was taking place? Remember I said I'd share a story with you to verify their goal is to try and intimidate us. And there's no doubt in my mind this demon was trying to intimidate this young lady so that she would not call on the power of God. Always remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We as God's people need to make sure that our walk with God is right with him. Amen? We as God's people need to wake up out of slumber that there is a spiritual war taking place all around us that the world does not know how to deal with. When this deranged man came in, they attributed it just to drugs. And I'm sure there may have been some drugs involved. That's often how demons are able to get access to the soul. It's when we're weak. Matter of fact, I know of another story where a mother shared that her son told her one of the things that got him off cocaine was when he was sitting in the back seat of a car about to take some cocaine, and when he looked in the rearview mirror, he saw a demon sitting next to him laughing. These things are real. We as Christians need to wake up and understand that we are in spiritual warfare, and we need to start equipping ourselves by seeking him humbly on our face. We need to make sure that we are taking time daily to read God's word. Because if we're not, you're like a soldier in the middle of a war who is not fully equipped for war. It is the power of the word of God that puts demons to flight, as it did with this man with the demonic spirit. You know, one thing that should all the more make real to us, prove to us, concerning the Bible, that it is the Word of God. You won't find demonic spirits fearful of other religious books, because other religious books do not have the power of God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living. It is sharp, right? It is living, it is powerful. It is a sharp two-edged sword. It is able to divide the difference between spirit and soul. And so in this instance, it was powerful enough to divide a demonic being from the spirit of this man. A couple weeks later, as I was getting close to graduation, and by the way, praise God, I was not recycled. I'm standing in line, and there's many soldiers in front of me and behind me, waiting for our photo op. All of a sudden, I see out of the corner of my eye, because the mess hall was just across from this photo op, a woman walking very determined out of the mess hall, just like this. And you know how when someone makes a beeline and you have that sense they're coming for you, but you're kind of pretending that you don't know? Well, that's kind of what I was doing. And I was like, I got a feeling this is for me, and I don't know what it is, and I'm not sure I want it. But this lady comes up, and in front of all of these soldiers, she says, I don't know what you did to my boyfriend, but I came to the house, and he was reading the Bible, and he's nicer, and he's kinder. And I said to her, ma'am, all I did was pull out the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. May we feed on it. May we feast on it. May we wake up out of our slumber and get on with the war that God has called us to, and to not allow our lives to be sucked into the entertainment of the world. Because if there's one thing Satan wants, it's not soldiers of the cross. It wants Christians who are just enjoying life, so that he can conquer more souls for his kingdom. We need to make sure that we are reaching out for souls and winning them for Christ. Can we be determined to do that? Can you say amen? Before I close in prayer, if you are here, please take me serious and please hear me. This salvation, this Jesus who died on the cross, is serious business. If you've heard about it and you know that Jesus died for you, but you've never committed your life to it, you're taking a chance on throwing away your soul, and like this doctor, one day finding yourself in the grips of Satan. You need to come to the Savior and ask him to be your Savior. Can we bow our heads? If you're that person and you're here, say this prayer. Dear God, I understand you died, your son died, so that my sin won't have to count against my soul. Say that to him. Because Jesus died, and the reason he died and was beaten and mercilessly crucified was because he was hoping that my sin would not have to count against me, because it was being counted against him with every strike from that hammer with the nails that went through his hands and his feet. I call on him to be my Savior. I call on him to be my Savior. And if you know you have Christ, please pray this prayer. Lord, I repent from every area of my life in which I've been walking frivolously, with non-commitment, with not taking the time and the effort to learn how to win souls to your Son. Forgive me. I will wake up and I will serve you and fulfill the call that you've called on me, and that there might be more sons and daughters in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. By the way, if you've prayed that prayer of salvation, let me know. I have a book that I like to loan out sometimes. I used to be able to give them away, but I've given so many away, I only have one left. But I'd be glad to loan it to you. It's called Peace with God. And I've had person after person after person tell me that was the best book they could have read. It's written by Billy Graham, and I'd be glad to loan it to you. Please.